Do not fret. And yet, it's difficult not to fret. The right thing is to avoid fretting. But it's hard. There's so much, the psalmist says, in the world that is unfair and unjust. And you come up against it time and time again. But still, he says, do not fret. You come up against it in so many ways. Often it seems that the honest person isn't recognized. That those who seek to live according to God's word face obstacles that others simply slide around. The honest businessman who is faithful in paying all of his taxes is undercut by the man who has maneuvers in his financial affairs. The bed and breakfast owners, a Christian couple, falsely accused by a Muslim guest, find that eventually their case is upheld at court, but by that time their business has been destroyed. The congregation in England who have been told to stop singing so loudly because neighbours are upset by the sound. As the psalmist looks around the world, he says, it is an unfair place, but do not fret. Don't give way to agitation, to becoming annoyed, or when it affects you personally, to getting angry. Do not fret, because the story hasn't finished yet. It hasn't finished either for the wicked or for the righteous. So, how does he counsel us to avoid fretting? Well, in these verses, there are two things that he says you should do, and they will help you not to fret. First of all, consider the destiny of the wicked. It is easy to fret and get hot under the collar. That's ruinous as well as being wrong. Verse 8 has said, do not fret, it leads only to evil. It leads to other wrong attitudes and wrong words and wrong behavior as well. You see the wicked apparently prospering, doing well, being accepted socially, prospering financially, and in our province, succeeding politically. But don't fret. Don't give way to being agitated. As you look in the world, keep in mind that the final chapter has not yet been reached. Consider the destiny of the wicked. But what does wickedness look like? The psalmist sets out a kind of catalogue. He brings to us this catalogue and sets it in front of us and opens it up, and we look at it, and there are the two pages of the catalogue, the left-hand page and the right-hand page. And on the left-hand page, he lists wickedness. Here's how you see it. But don't just read that page. Look across to the other page, because in it you'll find, here are the consequences of that wickedness. And I'm setting out this catalogue for you to read and to look at, and it describes wickedness, but it also describes and tells you the consequences. So don't just read the left-hand page. Make sure you read them both. What does wickedness look like? It looks like hatred. Verse 12. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. It looks like hatred. And that is exactly what it is. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it first hated me. Throughout his life on earth, the hatred of wicked men was directed at him. And the hatred never grew any less, didn't wear itself out. And it was eventually expressed in the most wicked thing that has ever been done. The book of Acts begins by saying, addressing the people in Jerusalem, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death on the cross. And those who belong to him, united to him, will inevitably be the objects of hatred in an unbelieving world. We need, I think, to remember that the world does not look at Christianity with a kind of benign indifference. It doesn't look at Christians and say, well, who cares anyway? It looks with hatred. And right from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, we're told that's how it will be. The seed of the woman, again, will be, there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, there are periods in history, of course, when that enmity is restrained. And thankfully, we live at a time when it's, generally speaking, restrained. We live in a place where it is, generally speaking, restrained. There is a kind of civilized restraint that sits over our nation. But the veneer is very, very thin. The covering is very thin. And here and there we can see it being broken through. We're aware of that, aren't we, in our day? We're aware of hostility against biblical Christianity. At all levels. And certainly in the corridors of power. We could multiply illustrations of that at the moment. Let me take just one. One of the contenders for the leadership of the Labour Party is an MP called Diane Abbott. She is an outspoken, vehement opponent of those who hold conscientiously to biblical morality. And other voices are raised also against Christianity. Look at the pages of letters in your newspaper. Listen to the phone-ins on the radio. Come into the council chamber, where just recently in England, the mayor has ruled that though for hundreds of years the meetings have always begun in prayer, he is now forbidding it. It could make us fret. It could make us fret. But the psalm begins by saying, do not fret. That's why this is given to us, that we won't give way to agitation and annoyance and upset and anger and dismay. Don't just look at the left-hand side of this catalogue. Look across to the right-hand side and see the consequences. The Lord laughs at the wicked, knowing their day is coming. Psalm 2 has said the same. He who sits in heaven laughs the Lord holds them in derision. The activities of the wicked in the world do not cause anxiety in heaven. All of that opposition, that hatred, is ultimately futile. The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming, a day of judgment. One commentator, having written about this, is overcome with a sense of the awfulness and says, "O sinner, stop and think. God laughs at the wicked." No words of Scripture should make a more awful impression. James Montgomery Boyce has added this: "If God can laugh at the wicked, shouldn't we be able at least to refrain from being agitated by them? Do not fret. What is wickedness like? It's like hatred. It's also like violence," verse 14. Sin has this objective: to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright, to overthrow the church. Wickedness isn't really satisfied until it injures the church. The weapons you see here are destructive weapons, the sword and the bow. And there are many around the world this evening who are very, very aware of the sword and the bow. Many of our brothers and sisters who are experiencing this very kind of opposition. But look across the page. And verse 15 says, "This will come back on their own heads, as it were." The principle expressed here is that sin carries the seeds of its own destruction, and evil comes back like a boomerang on those who practice it. There's an example in the Old Testament of the man called Haman, who is really described in this verse, that he sought to slay those whose ways are upright. Mordecai was an upright man, a godly man, and Haman set out to slay him on a gallows. But the story ends with Haman himself on the gallows. What does wickedness look like? It looks like hatred, and it looks like violence, and it also looks like selfishness. Verse 21, "The wicked borrow and do not repay." Here are men who are really out for themselves, men who are interested in no one but themselves, getting on no matter what happens to anyone else, climbing over everyone else so that they can reach the top and accomplish their goal, so that they can succeed. Borrowing without repaying. Some borrow knowing they'll never be able to repay. Some borrow thinking that they may get away with it. And some borrow and say, "Well, I'll hold off paying back just as long as I possibly can." And in our province, there are several good firms, good companies, who've been ruined by this very thing. They've been owed money for work done that hasn't been paid on time, and the company have gone to the wall. The wicked borrow and do not repay. This is a necessary warning about what wickedness looks like for our day. There has been a lot of this going on, hasn't there? Borrowing and never repaying. But the Bible says that isn't just a pity. The Bible says that's wickedness. And yet the world encourages us more and more to borrow. The right-hand side of the page says, well, actually, that will all prove to be useless. All of that will prove to be of no worth. Any power or wealth the wicked accumulate in these wrong ways will be fleeting. It's going to disappear one day, and certainly at the very end. Because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? The left-hand side of the catalogue says, here's what wickedness looks like. It looks like hatred and violence and greed and selfishness. But the right-hand side says, here's where it leads. And it's a dark and solemn page, setting out the destiny of the wicked. His day is coming. He will be brought down. The wicked will perish. But who are the wicked? Sometimes it may be obvious, but sometimes not. Who are the wicked? Is it just a small number of notorious men like Hitler and Pol Pot and Haman and Herod? Wickedness is to live in rebellion against God. Wickedness is to have a heart at enmity with Christ. And you see, that's the heart that lies in every unconverted man. Wickedness certainly reaches a depth in some that it doesn't reach in others, but the root lies in all who are without the Lord. The heart, says Jeremiah, is deceitful and desperately wicked. And my friends, if we grasp anything of this, does it not impress on us the absolute and essential necessity of having a new heart? Being born again, being made a new creature, how else will you ever be delivered from wickedness? And doesn't it cause our hearts to be filled with humble gratitude for grace that rescues us? Paul says, writing to the Galatians, Jesus has delivered us from this present evil world. He set you free from wickedness. Do not fret. Consider the destiny of the wicked. And if you do that, how could you possibly fret? How could you possibly get annoyed and hot under the collar and upset and agitated when you see wickedness apparently succeeding and prospering? How could you possibly fret? Because you must, as you look at it, consider the destiny of the wicked. And if you do that, you'll not fret. You'll start to weep. Secondly, then, to enable us to avoid fretting, the psalm says, not only consider the destiny of the wicked, but secondly, count the blessings of the righteous. This psalm is a bit like the weather chart that comes at the end of the news. And there's that picture of the United Kingdom. And the forecaster says, we'll divide the country in two. To the west, there's a depression. It's all blue and bringing rain. And to the east, there's a ridge of high pressure and the sun shining. Or maybe to the north, there's a depression. And to the south, there's a ridge of high pressure. We can divide it in two. And that's how the psalm is. It's divided in two. Running almost the length of the psalm, north to south, is this great contrast, far more important than the contrast on the weather chart. A contrast between the life and the destiny of the wicked and the life and the destiny of the righteous. And from verse 12 on, you'll notice nearly every verse mentions either the wicked or the righteous, or possibly both. But let's consider now the blessings of the righteous. Count the blessings of the righteous. Who are they? Well, the psalm uses other terms to describe the righteous. In verse 11, it says, they're the meek, the humble ones. Blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. The people who are humble before the Lord. Verse 28, it says, they're the just, those who do good and are faithful. They're the faithful ones. They're the saints. They're the people who are set apart to live for God. But mostly in the psalm, they're called the righteous. That's how God looks on them. He looks on these people as righteous. He calls them righteous. And he treats them as righteous. And we understand that in a better way than David did, even as he wrote this psalm. How is it that there are people in this world who can be called righteous? We understand it in the light of the gospel of Christ. We are righteous because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, receiving it by faith. His perfect life, his obedience, is set to our account the moment we receive him as Savior. And of course, those who are counted righteous must start to live righteous lives. So what of the righteous? The contrast could not be greater. It's that awful depression hanging over one part of the land, and that wonderful sunshine shining on the other part. What are the blessings we can count here that belong to the righteous? Well, we can't really look at all of them, but let's pick out one or two from this psalm. God blesses their possessions. Verse 16 says, better the little that the righteous have. It's a great blessing not to have too much. Now, the world, of course, wouldn't agree with that. It would keep telling us that actually what you should be aiming for are more possessions, bigger possessions, newer possessions, trendier possessions. But the psalm says it's better, it can be better, to have much less than people around you, to have just a little. Only faith can agree with that. Only faith knows that this is true. Faith says, we would rather be hungry with John the Baptist than feast in the palace with Herod. Faith says we'd rather have a modest income and have to cut our cloth than have all the wealth of the lottery winner. Faith agrees, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. How do you think this will show itself? If by faith we are able to say, yes, I agree, it is better, how will it show itself? It'll show itself by being content. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. It'll show itself by being thankful. One writer has said, if we don't have much, we still have more than we deserve. Isn't that right? And of course, we have as much as our Father in wisdom knows is good for us. And with every possession and all we have and all that we possess, we have the best thing of all, His blessing with it. Faith says, yes, this is true. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. And that will show itself by being contented and thankful, and also, I think, by being generous. Verse 21 says, the righteous will give generously. Did you notice in the news last week, the billionaire in America who has challenged many of his fellow billionaires to give of their wealth to charity? And he challenged them to give 50% of their wealth to charity. And lots of them have agreed. They're going to give 50% to charity. He himself, the man who has challenged them, he is giving 95% of his wealth to charity. Now, I don't know what £1 billion looks like, but that's a lot of generosity, giving that to charity. We might say, well, it would have been better if they hadn't told us, because you're not really meant to let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. I agree with that. But it's still generous. This psalm says, the righteous are generous. But their generosity springs from an even better source. Their generosity springs from love for Jesus. That's what moves them. God blesses the possessions of the righteous. And God blesses the righteous with a certain inheritance. Verse 18. Their inheritance will endure forever. An inheritance that will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do not fret. For the righteous receive great blessings. God blesses whatever they have. And he provides them with an inheritance. And then just one other way. He bestows on them the blessing of his continuing care. The days of the blameless, verse 18 says, are known to the Lord. He knows all about them. He knows where they are moving and going, what is ahead for them, what is around them. He knows the days of the blameless. Spurgeon says, this is always our comfort, that all events are known to God, and nothing in our future can take him unawares. He knows us. And of course, in the Bible, that word know is full of powerful meaning. It's about knowing intimately and lovingly. Many people live very lonely lives. No one calls to see them. The phone seldom rings. And hardly anyone has any idea what's going on from day to day. The righteous have a great blessing. The Lord knows the days of the righteous. He knows each one intimately in love. Do not fret. Count the blessings of the righteous. God blesses what you have, and that's the best thing. God provides you with an inheritance, that's a great thing. God knows you intimately, and all your days, that's a strengthening thing. Count the blessings of the righteous. Do not fret. Wickedness does often seem to be rampant and powerful and successful. But the psalm says, friends, facing this kind of world, don't fret. There's two things you must always do. If you find the news is upsetting you, if you find your personal circumstances are making you say, but this is all really unfair, there's two things you must always do. It's not saying we're to be passive and, you know, cold like fish, but it is saying there's two things you must always do. You must always consider the destiny of the wicked. And then you'll not fret. You'll weep. And you must always count the blessings of the righteous. And then you'll not fret. You'll rejoice. Doesn't it urge us to rest again this evening in the marvelous grace of God in Christ Jesus? And doesn't it again summons everyone to put their hope in Him, that all may be among those who are called the righteous? Amen.